Let us pray. God of all things, help us through your word to come close to you and to be always thankful that you are God and we are not. Amen. Amen. And some words from Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you think of him? Mere man that you care for him. My daughter Catherine and her family often take blankets and camping chairs on clear nights and sit quietly beneath the stars. I get sent amazing photos taken by Martin, most recently of a myriad of stars and the northern lights. Things to wonder at, just like the psalmist did thousands of years ago. For me, experiences like that, even secondhand, give me a sense of my place in the order of things, tiny, yet significant. Today's set reading comes from the book of Job, but it's from chapter 9. So you'll have to bear with me because I need to give you a little bit of background about what's happened in previous chapters before we hear today's reading. Job lives in the land of Uz. He is introduced as a righteous man who's been blessed with wealth and children. But also in chapter 1, we read that a council meeting has been called in heaven, and present are angels and other heavenly beings and Satan, whose name I learnt can be translated as the adversary. In this meeting, God asks Satan for his opinion of Job's piety. Satan says that Job is pious only because he believes God is responsible for his happiness. In other words, if you please God, good things will come your way, a sort of reward card for good behavior. Satan says, let me test him. Let me take away everything that Job has and then see if he is still as righteous as he seems. Or will he then curse you, God, for his misfortune? And God allows Satan to do this, but with the proviso that he must stop short of actually killing Job. Job's famous response when he's hit with all of this misfortune is, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When Job is then inflicted with even more horrors, painful boils this time, his wife counsels him to curse God and then give up and die, which seemed a little harsh to me. Job replies, when God sends us something good, we welcome it. How can we complain when he sends us trouble? Now, the book of Job is full of debate and counseling by friends, but it seems their compassion for his changed circumstances lacks wisdom. They keep telling him that he must have done something wrong, that he's being punished for his sins, and urging him to put things right. But Job is not satisfied with this argument because he is convinced of his faithfulness. And this is where our reading begins. It begins with the words, indeed, I know that this is true. Indeed, I know that this is true, but how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God? Though they wished to dispute with him, they could not answer him once in a thousand times. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun, and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is the maker of the Great Bear and Orion and the Pleiades and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" How then can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summoned him and he responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The book of Job is the first of the poetic books in the Old Testament. And Job also appears in the book of Ezekiel, where he's described as a righteous man and of great antiquity. So you see, he didn't actually pass away from all his troubles straight away. The theme of the book of Job is, why do the righteous suffer? And the conventional answer in ancient Israel was, God rewards virtue and punishes sin. Satan's argument is that if God rewards righteousness with prosperity, well, won't that encourage men to act righteously from selfish motives? Job knows nothing of this heavenly debate that's gone on between Satan and God, and he never does. For Job, his suffering has always been without reason. So Job lays out before his friends the greatness of the nature of God, as we've just heard in the reading. The Almighty is way beyond man's ability to speak directly to him. He's unapproachable. Look at what he can do. How can I even contemplate winning an argument with him? At this worst moment in his life, Job finds God to be far off. The very glory of God seems to make him inaccessible. The book is written in the language of a court of justice. It uses words like plead, innocence, judge, and mercy. Now, I've only been to court when I was called up for jury duty. Nothing worse than that. I attended Warwick Crown Court, a two-train journey there and back, and my duty lasted for 2 weeks. It was an interesting experience. Although I wasn't called to sit on any cases, I enjoyed the theatre of all the different barristers, clerks, etc., bustling about, and the strict order of events and of how things were to proceed. I had found the prospect of having to weigh up the evidence and the consequences of my choices very daunting. So on the whole, I was rather relieved on the final day when I knew I wouldn't be required to sit on the jury. Going back to Job, at the end of chapter 9, he wishes for a mediator or an advocate, more legal language, so that his case can be heard. Not being able to approach God to protest his innocence for himself, he needs someone else who can speak for him. Someone who's on a more equal footing with God. He feels unfairly used. You see this really keenly, I've found, in young children, because they have a massive sense of what's fair. How often have you heard a child shout when they're having a temper tantrum, "It's not fair"? And in teenage years, it's often worse. "It's not fair" can be followed with, "Well, everyone else is allowed to," or it becomes the blame game. "He made me. It's your fault." Whilst we have a responsibility for our actions, we can't justify them by shifting the blame to others. Of course, some people, if falsely accused of something, quite rightly demand justice. They may need to argue their case before a judge, and in those circumstances, they do need someone to speak to the judge on their behalf, an advocate. And handily for this talk, my middle daughter is an advocate, so I picked her brains and asked her for a simple definition. And this is what she said. I couldn't have come up with this. An advocate is someone who presents their client's case to the court in the most compelling or persuasive way possible. Or if it's a non-court case, it may also be someone who supports another person's voice when they would otherwise struggle to represent their own views. Job tells his friend, "Yet I am innocent, what can I do? If God were like me, I would take him to court. I would argue my case." And it reminded me of words we sometimes use in our communion service. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins, to be our advocate in heaven, and to bring us to eternal life. Jesus Christ, the perfect advocate. As we can read in Paul's letter to the Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, yet he did not sin. I'm going to go back to chapter 9 now. It's the end of the chapter, and this is what it says. This is Job speaking. "Since I am already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with cleansing powder, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might comfort each other in court. If only," and I've put this in red, "if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear. But as it now stands with me, I cannot." People going through difficult times call out to something greater than themselves, wanting to be heard and to be understood. And we saw this for ourselves during COVID lockdown, when so many people were unable to be near their loved ones as they battled to stay alive. What did they do? They prayed. On the cross, Jesus, God's Son, experienced an isolation from the Father that he had never known before. By taking the weight of the sin of the world, he granted us the promise that because of his sacrifice, nothing can separate us from access to him, our mediator, between us and the Father. Because Christ came to us in human form, he understands our battle with our sinful nature. Jesus was tested, much like Job, when he began his ministry. He was tested in the desert by Satan, who offered him power and wealth beyond measure, the very things that Satan had removed from Job. And if the idea of speaking to God himself is frightening, remember that we have a great high priest who stands for us in heaven. Through Christ, we can come to God without fear, not because we are blameless, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. And I thought that was the end of what I wanted to say. But a bit like we were told when we did pastoral care training, always wait and tell somebody, "I'm going to go in a minute," because the thing they really want to say, they'll say at the end. How poignant then are the words we're privileged to say in our communion service. No longer distanced by the unapproachable nature of God's greatness, we can say, when we were still far off, you met us in your Son. Thank you, Lord. Amen.